The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, May 10, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I would like you to turn this evening in your Bible to two passages before we actually begin the sermon this evening. I'd like to read two passages from the Gospel of John with you. First of all, in John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, and then we will read from John chapter 2. John chapter 19, you will recognize quickly that we are at that most solemn occasion of the death of our dear Savior when he died on behalf of those he came to save. In verse 25, somewhat after the initial words, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And then please turn back and read with me the first 12 verses of John chapter 2. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Please now join your heart and your requests with mine as we ask once again for God to bless the preaching of his word. Our Father, here we are gathered this evening in the place you have promised to be. Here are your people. Here are some who are not your people, but we are gathered in your presence to hear all that you would say to us. We are here. You are here. The enemy of our souls is here. Come, mighty one, bind the powers of darkness. Stretch forth your mighty hand. Do us good. Do our children good. Do our grandchildren good. Do sinners who have no connection with us good. Show your matchless grace in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We plead based upon his merits alone. Amen. Amen. Many of you will know that John chapter 2 is the first place in the Gospel of John where Mary, the mother of Jesus, appears. In John chapter 19, we have the only account of this interaction between Jesus, his mother, and the apostle John. The other gospel writers each tell us that there were certain women at the cross of Christ who watched from a distance. And here we have women who watched right there at the cross. Quite naturally, one of them was Jesus' mother, Mary, right up to the cross, where her son, whom she had born and raised, whom she loved, was suffering. The text tells us that while Jesus was there suffering on the cross, that our Lord committed his mother into the care of John the Apostle. John the Apostle took it very seriously. From that moment, he took her into his own home. No doubt over the years, it would have been interesting to be there in the living room, if they had a living room as such, or at the table with John the Apostle and Mary, the mother of Jesus, recounting incidents that they had both witnessed together with their Savior, Jesus Christ. Situations where they had been in the presence of Jesus, things that Jesus had said to them, the words of life, or they would recount the mighty deeds that Jesus did. And I think in the light of this, it is all the more remarkable that the account of the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee is the only other incident in John's gospel where an experience that Mary had with John the Apostle is recounted with any kind of detail. Here is the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee that Mary could remember, prominent as she is in the account, and that John, as an early disciple of Jesus, could remember. It was memorable to John. It was memorable, no doubt, to Mary also. And of course, Luke records some of the most significant events in Mary's life in his gospel account, and early in Acts she appears. But here are the words of John chapter 2, where we have John, Jesus, Mary, and we have these valuable words. We're looking this evening at John 2:5, especially the memorable words of Mary. We don't often preach the words of Mary, but I might entitle this particular thing where Mary says to the servants, "Whatever he says, do it." I call it Mary's best advice. Whatever he says to you, do it. Or you could just use that as a good title. Whatever he says to you, do it. Because that's what we are considering this evening. Let's consider, first of all, what Mary's words mean. It's a big advantage to us to have words like this in our Bible. Our children can sit and listen. Our children can easily memorize these memorable words of Mary. They're not difficult to understand, children. Tonight, when you go home with your parents and they say, "What did Mr. DeWanna preach about?" It's easy, isn't it? You can say, "He preached about the words of Mary. Whatever he, Jesus, says to you, do it." Well, that's easy. It's easy to understand. But at the same time, these words of Mary about her son say things to us that we can easily miss. And so we're going to begin to try to understand what Mary's words mean, how significant they are in the midst of this event. Jesus, of course, you know, is 30 years old, about 30 years old, since his baptism by John in the earlier chapter. Jesus has begun to gather around him a few disciples. He has not gathered all 12 of his disciples yet, but he has a couple of disciples who are now associated with him. And this fact that Jesus has been baptized and Jesus is beginning to manifest himself, He's beginning his ministry as the Messiah, marks a very stark change in his life. And Mary realizes that now Jesus is beginning the important phase of his mission. If you could put yourself in Mary's place, I suppose you would easily see how excited Mary would be for this new development in the life of the Son. We ought to read this passage in that way. Mary is excited because Jesus is now a public teacher beginning his public ministry. Jesus is at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. John tells us first that Mary is there, and then that Jesus and his disciples were also invited. William Hendrickson makes the point in his commentary that Mary is not just one of the guests. She is part of the wedding. She has an official place. And we know this, or we glean this, because first of all, Mary knows something that even the head waiter does not know yet. Mary realizes something that the head waiter doesn't know. They have no wine. Secondly, she is in a position to tell the servants that they should do what Jesus says. She gives a command to them. Whatever he says to you, do it. And when Jesus tells them to do something, they immediately act. I think if you were in at a wedding of someone who to whom you were not directly related, you were there at one of the table as a guest, a friend, and you began to tell the people who were serving what they ought to do about a problem, they would probably try politely to tell you that it's not your place to go telling them what to do. But as a matter of fact, this is all perfectly natural. Mary is more than just a guest. She is there in something of a official capacity. She's helping with the wedding feast. And then we have this dialogue between Mary and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is very true to life. They speak to one another in a way that people who are very familiar with one another speak about about their conduct. Mary tells Jesus they have no wine. And I suppose that for your mother to speak to you in that way, or for your wife to speak to you in that way, you immediately understand what she's saying is very realistic. Mary tells Jesus this fact. It's a fact that would bring great embarrassment to the bride and groom and their families. In fact, one commentator I read some time ago said that maybe they might be sued because they didn't have adequate wine at the wedding feast. I don't know if that's true, but it would certainly be. It was an obligation to have sufficient wine for the wedding feast, a social obligation at least. Something needed to be done. And Jesus understands his mother very well. It's very like your mother or your wife saying to you, the garbage is full. Does your mother ever say that? When mom says the garbage is full, or your wife says the garbage can is full, you immediately understand this is not just a declaration of fact. This is an obligation. The garbage is full, it stinks, and it's time for you to take the garbage out. You see, just the way the scriptures are written beautifully, Jesus is told by Mary, they have no wine. Here's something she tells her son in a very natural way that I want you to take care of. And Jesus understands, our Lord understands, and he knows that Mary expects him to do something that he also understands is going to draw attention to himself. And that's the reason why our Lord responds the way he does. He's not speaking disrespectfully. Many of the commentators point this out. He calls her woman. You probably don't want to call your mom that. The younger you are, you probably don't want to say woman. But it was perfectly natural. It was not disrespectful. Remember now, this is the same way Jesus responds to Mary. It speaks to Mary when she's on the cross. We read it in John 19. He says, woman, behold your son. You will remember, I hope, that Jesus doesn't say that to his mother when he's 12 years old. When he's up in Jerusalem and Mary says to Jesus, why have you treated us this way? Why have you treated us this way? We've been looking for you. Wait, wait, he doesn't say woman. He doesn't say that there. But now he is a man. He's taking his position as a public teacher. And her authority over him is well past the point where implicit obedience can be expected. She is not to think that she will be directing his actions and ministries. And we find this later in the gospel records. It's a problem sometimes that Mary does get this mind that she needs to direct Jesus. He's ministering and doesn't have time to eat, and the brothers perhaps stirring up their mother. She comes with them to take him away because they say he's gone mad. And Jesus resists the temptation to be driven away from the will of God by his mother. So he's not being disrespectful, but he is making the point that he has a ministry appointed by God. And all of the things that he is to do now must be under the dictates of God and his will, and not simply what his mother says. Well, the next words of Mary, again, are very instructive in verse 5. Our words, when she speaks to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. The words that Mary speaks also speak volumes to us about what she perceives as a person. She knows that Jesus respects his mother. Even when he's a 30-year-old man in public ministry, Jesus respects Mary. And it's as much as Mary saying this: I know my son. He's not going to disappoint me. My son is going to take action. That's what she's saying, isn't she? Jesus is right there, and she's telling the servants, he's going to tell you how to deal with this. Whatever he says, do it. So Mary clearly expects that Jesus will not disappoint her. He will help her. He will help the couple. Jesus took the fifth commandment seriously. Even though he didn't have an obligation to obey his mother with the same obedience as a minor child, yet her age, her position, called for a measure of deference when it did not conflict with the will of God. But Mary's words also show something else. They also indicate that Jesus often gave directions which would challenge the reasoning of those who heard him. Do you see that? It's as if Mary said to the servants these words. I'll paraphrase it for you. My son may tell you to do some things which sound strange. You probably will not be able to see how what he tells you will bring the results that you expect. You need wine. Jesus is going to tell you to do something. You may not understand why he tells you to do what he tells you to do, but your best wisdom is to do whatever he tells you without questioning or doubting. Whatever he says to you, do it. Just do it. Well, we have this statement of Mary. What did Mary expect? I ask myself often when I read the passage, what did Mary expect? Did she expect Jesus to do a miracle? To me, it seems unlikely because of what John says a little later in the narrative, right? He says this miracle of changing the water into wine was the first miracle that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. John could be saying that he had done other miracles elsewhere, but it seems to imply that Jesus as a boy was not running around doing miracles commonly. It could simply mean that there were many times when Jesus just gave Mary good advice. And she said, well, maybe that'll work, maybe it won't. But Jesus had told her things that she might do in response to a problem. And when she did them, it always turned out perfectly, far better than her own plan. Well, we have an example here of a remarkable example of how this whole dynamic works. They're at the wedding feast and they have run out of wine. This is the embarrassment, as we saw. Mary tells the Lord the situation. She clearly expects Jesus to do something about it. Now, what our Lord did was truly a miracle. It was wonderfully amazing. Why aren't we more amazed at the kind of thing that Jesus does? It's simply because we've read it so many times. And we go through the steps and we see it. Yeah, this is what he did. This is what they did. And this is what happened. But it is an amazing miracle. Jesus directs the servants to fill 6 stone jars with water. And our English translation gives us an idea of how much water these 6 stone jars filled. The King James is actually closer to the Greek. It says, rather than the number of gallons here, 20 or 30, it says 2 or 3 firkins. A firkin was an old English measure of a quarter of a barrel. So it was they were about half a barrel. The measure that John refers to was about 8.5 gallons. 8.5 gallons. Roughly that brings the range to somewhere between 100 gallons and 150 gallons in all of these stone jars. Well, Jesus' direction was a little bit strange. The pots were there for water. There may have been some water in there before, or they may have simply been empty. If they were empty, filling 6 jars with 100 to 150 gallons of water was a large task for servants who had a lot to do at a wedding feast to begin with. However, it probably was a lot of work for the servants because, again, they couldn't just turn on a faucet and get pails and go from the sink to the jars, running water was not so readily available. And I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination to think that these servants were saying to one another, why are we doing this? What is this about? It doesn't make any sense. We need wine, and he's telling us to fill these pots with water. We have extra work on top of our already busy duties. Well, next, Jesus gives an even stranger direction to the servants in verse 8. And again, you can imagine the conversation of the servants as they carry a ladle of water or a cup of water to the waiter, the head waiter. The servants would be saying, I just don't get it. What is this son of Mary telling us to do? Why does Jesus want the head waiter to taste water? He can get a cup of water anytime he needs. It sounds like a crazy thing to do. Now, it's interesting. It might have been, if they were really observant servants, they might have noticed an aroma in the air as they put in the ladle and carried it to the head waiter. Well, the results of Jesus' instruction are astonishing. The head waiter now calls the bridegroom over, probably with a look of disapproving surprise. And if I were one of the servants, I would think that the head waiter is now going to give it to this bridegroom, because he's just gotten a ladle full of water when what they really need is wine. But now the servants must be even more astonished, because the disapproval is not because he's tasting water, but the disapproval is because the wine is so good. It is the fact that you usually serve the good wine first. And people drink it. They drink probably too much in some cases. And they can no longer taste whether the wine is good or bad. So you bring on the poor wine and everybody can enjoy it. And they're only thinking of the first good glass that they had received. And that's what the head waiter begins to complain about. You've saved the good wine until now. And so now it has become evident to Jesus' disciples and to all of the servants who were involved that Jesus has changed 100 gallons of water into the best wine. And he did it without saying anything but giving the bare instructions. He did it without even touching the water. Jesus has turned 100 gallons of water into high quality wine. This is exactly the kind of thing that Mary expected to happen. Remember what she told the servants. She did not say it in exactly this way. But the proud mother of Jesus was saying, Jesus is going to give you instructions. They're going to be strange, but wait till you see what my son can do. Wait till you see what my son does. It's good advice for the servants. It's good advice for us. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, we can see this same principle worked out in other examples in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure if you start thinking about it, you say, you know what? This was not the first time Jesus gave strange instructions to solve pressing problems. Look at Luke chapter 5 with me for a moment. Luke chapter 5, Pastor Chansky has already been here in his expositions of Luke. It's been a while back, so perhaps we don't remember the incident too well. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 4. This is one of those early incidents in the life of Jesus in relation to his disciples. He has been preaching to the multitudes, and he has gotten into one of the boats and has been teaching. And we read in verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, Jesus is not a fisherman. He's a carpenter. He's from Nazareth. But he's telling Peter how to fish. And Peter says, Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. It doesn't make sense now to try to catch fish here. If you're a fisherman, you know what that's like. You go to a spot and you fish and you think there's nothing there. Jesus says there is something there. And so Simon says, okay, I'll humor you. I'll honor you. I will do as you say and let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. This was amazing. Jesus gives Peter instruction. It doesn't make sense, but Peter says, I'm going to do what you say. And here's another example of the principle. Whatever he says to you, do it. You have a similar event, of course, in John chapter 21. We won't turn there, but turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. This is another of those very fascinating passages about this principle. And we see how the Lord Jesus Christ does this to his disciples. I would urge you to think that Jesus is not just showing off. Jesus always has a purpose for the way he instructs his disciples. We'll see some of those purposes, but I want to point that out in this particular place. This is one of the incidents, by the way, that's not in John's gospel. In Mark chapter 11, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus told them, and they gave them permission. Here is one of those places where Jesus gives them simple instructions. Go in this place, and you say, well, how could, I might say if they, I got this mission, well, how do I know which cult it is? How do I know when I've got the right one? How do I know this is going to work all right? But Jesus knows. He knows everything. He knows all the details. He knows where they will walk. He knows what they will see. They will find it, and it will happen as he has instructed. Notice in Luke chapter 22, a very similar event. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 13. I don't know why Jesus told them not go to this street and to this place and ask for these people and borrow the colt. I don't know why. But Luke chapter 22 is a little bit clearer. Earlier, I'm just going to mention it, you can look up and see in the former paragraph, Judas has already gone away and agreed to betray Jesus. Then, verse 7, came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" He said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This is a very interesting occurrence, very mysterious. And again, Jesus is not just trying to be mysterious and show off. He has a purpose. He has a reason. But you see what he does. He tells them, "Go. You're going to see a man with a pitcher." Well, there might have been a lot of men with a pitcher, but Jesus said, the first man you see with a pitcher, you follow him. He's going to go to the place, and then you will do that. Now, why did Jesus do that? I'm not 100% certain, but it seems to me that it was because of Judas Iscariot. Judas had already agreed to betray Jesus apart from the crowd, and Jesus was making sure Judas didn't know where they were having the Passover. He was going to be betrayed in the garden, not in the home of his host for the Passover. I believe that's the reason. It could be others. Well, why should Jesus do this? Why should Jesus employ this method at all? It has the disadvantage of challenging the will of men. When people give us mysterious instructions, they say, "Just go and do this." It challenges our will. Well, why should I? We're Americans, and we want to know exactly why we should do this, that, and the other thing. There's a man in our bank who says this kind of thing every so often. He says, that's the bad news, and that's the good news as well. It has the advantage of subduing our pride and causing us to obey simply on the basis of the obedience to our Savior, whom we should always obey. But there are a couple of reasons, a couple of things that this method highlights, this method of our Lord Jesus Christ. It highlights our need to acknowledge the vast difference between us and our God. It highlights the vast difference between us and God. We are men and women made in God's image, but we are very ignorant in comparison to God. If we were the wisest beings in the universe, we might insist that we should determine our own best course of action. But determining our own course of action is often disastrous. We sing a song that says, "I would not choose my lot, I would not, if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright." And that's the principle. God alone is competent to determine what we should do. What should we do? How should we live our lives? What should be our principles? What should be our specific course? God is competent alone to tell us what we should do. Furthermore, if God explained all the reasons why we should pursue a particular course, we still would not be able to comprehend God's wisdom. You remember those words in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 9? They lay out this principle for us and make it very clear that we are incompetent to understand the ways of God. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 9. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to God, to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now that's reason enough that you should turn to God and that you should obey God, because God is a God of great compassion and will pardon your sins. But that's not all. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God doesn't think like us. He thinks on a different order, far wiser. It's one of the things I think that God is telling Job at the end of the book of Job, when God begins to lay out his works and his ways. Job has been complaining, I have suffered so much. Why has my life been like this? One of the things that God, I believe, is saying to Job is, Job, you're simply not competent to understand my ways. If I could tell you all of the reasons why I do what I do, you would never understand. Look at Behemoth. Look at Leviathan. Look at my ways in creation. See if you can understand them, and then you come talk to me. It's right for God to say that kind of thing, because God's thoughts are that much higher. This is why we are told that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, and all our ways acknowledge him, and he will make our path straight. We are not to be wise in our own eyes, but to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And Paul in Romans 12:16 tells us not to be high-minded, but to be humble in our thoughts. So first of all, this method of our Lord highlights our need to acknowledge the vast difference between us and him. Secondly, this method is in keeping with the principle of faith. The Christian life begins by faith. The Christian life does not begin when you figure out that everything that God says and everything God is reasonable to you. You don't figure it out. You don't figure out that, yes, this is the most reasonable thing. It makes sense to me, and therefore I believe it. The life of the Christian is a life of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Again, Hebrews 11 underscores that faith is the way in which God's people have always lived and labored in the service of God. When God challenges us to live according to the principles of his word, when he challenges us to walk in the ways of his commandments, even when they seem to cross our desires and hopes, it's calculated to remind us our life is a life of faith. We don't trust. We mustn't trust in our own wisdom, our own intellect. We need to trust in God himself. Thirdly, this highlights the importance of obedience. Obedience is the place where Adam failed. He failed at the point of obedience and plunged our race into sin, guilt, and ruin. And one of God's purposes is to redirect the redeemed sinner into the course of obedience. And really, nothing highlights obedience as this method of our Lord Jesus Christ does. Why do we obey God? Do we obey God because we see that it will be an advantage to us? Well, I'm going to say that obeying God is always an advantage. And disobeying God is a huge disadvantage. Calculated to bring us into the same kind of judgments that we read of in Ezekiel's prophecy. In truth, it's always best for us. It will not often be apparent, but this is where obedience comes in. When it doesn't seem to be our advantage to obey God, when it does not seem, according to our own understanding, that it will work out well for us, obedience to our God, especially when it seems to cross our wills and our intellects, demonstrates faith and loving obedience, loving allegiance to him. And that is why Paul says that his ministry is calculated to bring about what? The obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. As I was first preparing this sermon, I was reminded of a children's song that I really do love. I won't sing it. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands. Doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Now, you might say, is that really true? It's a nice song, but is it really true? Well, absolutely, it is true. Obedience is the indisputable evidence of faith and love. Our Lord Jesus Christ says so in John 14:21. He who has my commandments and does them is he who loves me. You don't do God's commandments, and you don't love him, and you don't believe him. Loving obedience is the evidence of a changed sinner's heart, a heart that has faith in God's loving allegiance to him. So I urge you this evening to listen to the good advice of someone who knew our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there are a couple of important qualifications as we think about these words of Mary. Excellent advice to us so that we will not misapply what these words mean. I have a couple of be sures. I want you to be sure when you think about what you're going to do to obey our Lord Jesus Christ, to listen, do what he says. Be sure that this is really something that God has revealed in the scriptures. Our hearts are especially perverse, especially adept at forming plans with a smattering of scriptures, with pieces of scripture, or even whole verses, in order that we may do the things we want to do. Be very careful that when you tell yourself, I'm just going to do what Jesus says, whatever he says, do it. This is what he says, I'm going to do it. Be sure that it is something revealed in the scriptures. It will not be some dream that you've had. I've known more than one Christian who has told me, I had a dream. It was so realistic. And in this dream, I saw this and this and this, and this is what we are supposed to do. Well, God revealed dreams to Joseph, and God revealed dreams to Daniel. But that doesn't mean that a dream that you have is a revelation of the will of Christ. It's probably a revelation of what you ate just before bedtime. Maybe it was that last pickle that is speaking to you in your dreams. Or maybe it's the troubles that you've had and your mind has not just been able to rest. Dreams are no indication of the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be a still small voice. Very popular in people. They read that account of Elijah with his face wrapped, and there's the smashing winds, and there's the great fire, and then there's the still small voice. Many Christians say, well, I heard God's still small voice. Well, what's the still small voice saying? Is it in your Bible? Is God telling you in your Bible? Suspect your heart. Look out for your personal advantage. Is this still small voice telling me to do something that will contribute to my well-being, my advantage, my glory? That's the end of the idea. Be sure that it is the will of Christ in the scriptures. Be sure, secondly, that you respond in obedience to all the word of God. It's not just the words Jesus spoke. It's wonderful to find the express will of Christ in his own words in the Gospels. He spoke in gospel history. But remember that when Jesus is directing you, he uses the entire word of God. Everything that was said by the prophets in the Old Testament is the Spirit of Christ speaking in them. Jesus doesn't just speak in the words of the gospel records. It's not the red letter edition of Revelation. It's all the word of God. And you should be concerned to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in every detail of his word. So be sure that it is the scripture. Be sure that you're obedient to all of the scriptures. Be sure that you embrace everything Jesus taught, as well as everything Jesus commanded. Jesus' words of guidance are not just his commandments. They are important to us. They're direct. They're clear. But it's also the things that Jesus taught. You look at life, you see, when you're listening to Jesus, you look at life the way the Lord Jesus looks at life. You look at worship the way the Lord Jesus looks at worship. I'll give you two examples along those two lines. When the Lord Jesus Christ tells us not to be anxious, and I remember Pastor Chansky preached on it not that long ago, he tells us not to be anxious about what we're going to eat or what we're going to put on. And that is the command of Jesus. Whatever he says, do it. But he also tells us how to think about it. He says, is not the body, the life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Jesus is saying, think about life. And it is just as important for you and I to think the way Jesus tells us to think as it is to do what Jesus tells us to do. Because very often the way we think will drive what we do. And Jesus says, you know what you want to think? You want to think about yourself, ladies, at a clothing store where you're stuck in the changing room. And they keep on bringing clothes for you to try on. And at first it's fun. The first outfit comes. And oh, this is exciting. And the second outfit comes. And the third outfit comes. But then you get tired of trying on outfits. But it doesn't stop. Again and again, you have to keep changing clothes. Is not the body more than that? Or you're stuck at a table, man. You're stuck at a table in a fine restaurant. They're going to bring food. One plate after another. Expertly crafted, beautifully presented. So here's a dish. Try this. Isn't it great? Try this. Try this. Try this. Try this. Life is more than food. That's the way Jesus wants you to think. The body's more than clothing. That's why you're not to be anxious. That's one of the reasons. The other reason is whatever he says, do it. Well, think about worship. Jesus wants us to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus tells us about the parameters of worship. What are we to do? He says, don't do the wrong thing. Matthew chapter 15, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What are we to do when we come here? We're to think the way Jesus thinks about worship. Not just lips. Not being in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing. You can be in the right place. You can sing the hymns. You can open your Bible at the right time. And text messages come in and buzz on the phone. Is it giving God worship the way Jesus instructs us to be looking at text messages during a worship service? Or looking at pictures on a smartphone during worship service? Jesus calls us to give God our very heart. He tells us about what worship is to be. Whatever he says, do it. Think about things the way Jesus teaches us. And whatever he says, do it. So that's another thing. You need to embrace everything Jesus taught as well as the things he commands. Be sure that God's commandments are honored. This is one of those areas where many people tend to separate Jesus from God's commandments. That's not Jesus' way. He teaches us to honor his commandments. We need to be sure that God's kingdom is furthered. When Jesus gives you direction, you say, well, this is what Jesus wants me to do. And whatever he says, I do it. Is his kingdom furthered or is his kingdom hindered? You see a course, you say, this is a course of duty. This is something Jesus wants me to do. What impact does it have on his kingdom? Is his kingdom furthered? Are his people benefited? You be sure that his commandments are honored. His kingdom is furthered. His people are benefited. Often, our Lord is going to challenge us. He's going to challenge our faith. What does he call you today? whoever you are, Christian or not, what does Jesus call you to do that challenges your faith? What should you do in loving allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he tells us to think. We heard it this morning. Think. Jesus tells you to think about your life and where it's going. Jesus calls you to settle accounts now. That's what Jesus says. And whatever he says, you need to do it. The Lord Jesus Christ says to every one of you, if you are not a Christian, if you are unconverted, if you are still resisting the gospel calls you have had, you know what Jesus says to you? He says, come to me. Come to me. Be saved. Believe in God. Believe in me. That's what Jesus says. Let me tell you, it's the best advice you can follow. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Believe in God. Believe in him. Put your soul under his care. He calls us to a certain kind of life. You're a Christian. And Jesus speaks these words to you from Luke chapter 9. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, say no to self, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now, aren't those directions contrary to what we would like to think? We would like to think that we can follow Christ and save our life at the same time. Save our interests, save our energies, advance in our lives. We can do all of that and, get an app for that. Right? A plug-in. What is the challenge for you here this evening? What is the challenge? Maybe it is the gospel way. Maybe it is this. Don't trust in your own works, but still obey him. Isn't that a challenge? God calls us in the gospel to rest our whole soul upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, but if I trust him, do I still have to obey him? If all of my salvation is based upon his righteousness and his works and not upon mine, then mine don't count anymore. Mine don't mean anything. Well, they don't count for salvation. But you see, he calls you to believe in him and to obey him. Whatever he says to you, do it. Strive to obey him diligently. It challenges the understanding. But this is his way. Do it. Taking the lowest place. Taking a low place. The command of the Lord Jesus Christ is don't seek the high seats. Don't seek the respectful greetings. Don't try to build yourself up and find the best place for you. Jesus says you take the low place. Honor those whom God has put over you. That's challenging, isn't it? It's much more exciting to the flesh to circulate rumors. Oh, our elders aren't perfect. There are problems. You feel important. That's not what Jesus would have you do, is it? He would have you honor those whom God has put over you. How about tithing? Tithing, giving 10% of your salary before taxes consistently in the offering plate. Well, how am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to advance? How are we going to be able to afford a vacation? How are we going to pay for that nice big screen TV? Whatever he says to you, do it. The one king, he faced enemies. And he said, and he had hired a big army. And Jesus said, I'm not with these people. You let them go. Well, how are we going to fight? The Lord has more than that for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his sovereign grace, can abundantly provide for all your needs. Isn't that what he says through his servant Malachi? Test me now in this and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until there is no need. Can he do it? Well, he can do it. And more importantly, he tells you. He tells you. Whatever he says to you, do it. How about marrying only in the Lord? A command of God. You say, I might never be married. But whatever he says to you, do it. Challenge your children. Raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Speak to your relatives about the ways of God. Reprove your husband, your wife. Let them know. Make them know that you love them. But tell them what they need to hear. That's what Jesus calls you to do. Whatever he says, do it. Stand for him in a friendship. You can take the words, these words of advice, and apply them to many, many areas of your life. And I urge you to think this way. We're going to pray. God will follow us with his word. And throughout this week, we will remember, as we are challenged in our lives with the words of the Lord Jesus in his holy word, whatever he says to you, do it. Let's pray. Oh, our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess to you that we ought to have been doing these things all along. From the very beginning, we knew as Christians that we ought to obey you. We ought to listen to your word. We ought never to doubt that what you say is best for us to do. You're our Savior. You died for us. You have borne the wrath of God for us. You have promised us everlasting life. And you have promised us that though all the Gentiles are worried about their things, you have promised that when we seek your kingdom first, all these things will be added to us. Please help us to believe you. Please help us to trust you. Work in our sinful, unbelieving, rebellious hearts. And grant our God that we may continually do what you tell us to do. Make us your obedient children to the glory and praise of your great name. We will thank you. As we do now, in Jesus' name, amen.